So we've been in a segment here in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're talking about Proverbs from the preacher. I think we're going to get a heavy look in some of the first statements of chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes. So if you want to, feel free to go ahead and turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be getting into the actual investigation that Solomon, the preacher, goes into within his lifespan, desiring to know whether the reality of life really is vanity. I think it's important as we dive in, we have this kind of title in front of us, investigation number one, individual pleasure. Individual pleasure. You know, I was thinking through several different things as I was preparing for this, and we've heard the statement for a long time, whatever makes you happy. If that's what you enjoy to do, I'm so glad that you enjoy doing it. You know, good for you. Good for you. To the point where back in 2015 and through 2020, there was a TV show, one that I would not promote by any stretch of the word, had a theme song that was put together by an artist called Juicy J. And if you could imagine when people start coming up with names like that for themselves, as music artists, you can say it's probably not going to be anything worth listening to. But yet there's three different phrases that kind of stuck out to me in the lyrics of this song that I think just maybe articulate well where our world is at. And actually, I could say even to a certain degree, even in the churches. The first statement that I wrote down was, whatever makes you happy, yeah, 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 yeah. Repeated four times as literally the chorus. Whatever makes you happy, yeah, 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 yeah. It is the theme of the song. It's also the title of the song. And it's said multiple times over to help brainwash you, do whatever pleases you. Different stanzas of the song, one of which reads, ain't nobody's business who you want to love. And if they don't like it, tell them you do. Because you can do whatever's right in your own eyes. Scripture talks about that. The third phrase I wrote down was, ain't nothing wrong with that. Because this is the world's promotion. Do whatever you want to do. Nothing's out of the question. Nothing's out of bounds. As long as you're happy in the end. You know, it's interesting to me because people that make that statement, they don't like it when you say, that's not right. Or that's not good. They don't like it when you don't agree with them. They preach tolerance, but yet there's actually no tolerance in them. The other thing, though, is these statements are happening in the church walls in different ways. We're not going to speak specifically to the religiousness that happens in church walls today because that will come up later in the book of Ecclesiastes. But what I'm hoping you see today is the emptiness that Solomon saw in those phrases. There's an article from the Harvard Gazette just from September of last year, about a year ago from now. And the article is titled, Why Are People So Miserable? The studies have been showing that progressively as time goes, especially here in America, and the results were of people in America in particular, that as time goes, generation after generation, and the promotion of these statements of do whatever makes you happy, that generation after generation is becoming increasingly more miserable than the generation before them. But yet they continue to promote, do whatever makes you happy. As the article goes on, there's a question asked, are there any hints about a path ahead as to how to see these things change? Or like, what do we do? To which the philosopher that's tied to this, Vanderweil is his name, he said this to the columnist. Again, not from the survey responses itself, but perhaps from other studies that we and others have done, it's pretty clear that these domains of well-being are interrelated. We can see some common things. If you improve on social relationships, you're also more likely to subsequently improve on happiness and health and to find meaning. I hope you're listening to catch phrases as we go through here. If you have a sense of meaning, or find new purpose, you're likely to become happier and also have better health as well. So we need to work on each of these aspects. We need to promote relationships and communities. We need to address the financial conditions that young people are facing. We need to help them find systems of meaning. Are you catching keywords that keep coming up? We do not need to address mental, we do need to address mental health issues, he says, questions of anxiety and depression. But just doing that isn't going to be enough. That's interesting. He admits something. The problem is much broader. It's really interesting that he's promoting all these ideas as to what he thinks will satisfy. I hope one of the things that you're catching on to here is he's giving advice that's already been there and already been proven to not be enough. He acknowledges that and still continues to press forward in it. He goes on, he says, we also need to think about economic and health policy. Yep, that's exactly what we need because it's working so well. To what extent are we thinking about the common good, not just across political lines, but across generational lines? As I move forward here, I want you to think about the implications of if you live out the things that he's saying in a humanistic world. Not just what's going to help us in the next 3 to 5 years, but that which will shape future generations. We've found a larger difference between age groups than across groups defined by either gender or race. He's saying kind of the next thing, it's not gender or race, but actually age groups. Age groups. How can we structure society so that young people have opportunities? Notice who he prioritizes. And so that there will be well-being, that their well-being is promoted. How do we get there from here? I don't have all the answers, but it is pretty important we take this seriously. Hold on 1 second. Running around with my kids in the fire last night has served me well. You know, it's ideas like this that end up leaving people still empty with things that we always knew would leave them empty. The world wants to pay it forward to something that they know will never end well, but at least they feel good about it along the way. Notice how their ideologies also tend to break down systems. I don't know if you caught it in that second paragraph of stuff that I was reading, but the promotion here actually leads towards something. You older people, your life doesn't really matter that much anymore. We're looking to the young people. So give up everything about yourselves. Matter of fact, sacrifice your jobs. Matter of fact, as companies, let's just go ahead and lay you off because that's what you ought to do anyway. So that way you can make room for the young people. That way they can do what they want to do. Their interests take lead over yours. Well, it's kind of interesting how that system literally deteriorates a group, a community, if you will, rather than seeing the benefits of the two work together. I was listening to an article, if you will, between Paul Washer and Johnny Artavanis, two guys that I respect pretty well. And Paul Washer was talking about the differences in age groups. Think about this. If young people aren't able to listen to people that have been through life about the history of the things that happened in their generation, the things that they had seen, then how would they know how to handle things that might come up that are similar to it in their generation? Or why certain things were important back then and how they might still be important today? Similarly, it's good for elder people to also see younger people and to understand that there's still a work that God's doing and there's still things that God wants to perfect. He wants to change. He wants to show himself, right? So both groups actually need each other incredibly. They need to look beyond their own selves. But that's not anything that's promoted here by the Harvard Gazette and this philosopher, Vanderweil. It's no wonder that people are left empty. Billy Graham, I just thought this would be a little bit interesting. Speaking of history, I've showed you this before. Some of you that have been here before, this is my grandfather's Bible. And he has definitely gone before me. This is one of 5 Bibles that he filled every page with notes. Every page has notes on it. And actually, as I was studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was looking through his and just seeing what notes he had in there, he had a note that actually came from Billy Graham, but I thought it was really good, and so I'm like, I'm using that. Why? Because there's people who have gone before me and spoke into things to help us understand some of what we're looking at in Ecclesiastes. And this was the account that was given. There was a man that goes to a psychiatrist, Billy Graham shared. The man goes to the psychiatrist, and he's just miserable. He's beat down by the world. He's nothing is working out for him. Every time he tries to find a new form of pleasure, he is just found beat down. So he's at the psychiatrist looking for the most intellectual bit of that man can possibly give him to see life go better. So the psychiatrist turns to him and says, you know what you need is a good laugh. He goes, you need to go to the carnival. You need to go sit in and watch the clowns and just laugh. Just have a really good laugh. After a long lecture about going to the carnival and seeing these clowns and just getting a good laugh, the man turns to him and says, I am the clown that's supposed to make people laugh, and I'm still miserable. You know, as funny as it is, and it is kind of a funny little account, we can laugh at it. The reality is, it doesn't matter how much you pursue these things. You go to a carnival, you laugh a little bit, but there's nothing real about it. There's nothing good about it. It doesn't actually change the circumstances. It doesn't give a person hope. It's empty. It's empty. Few things as we get started here. I mentioned last week, and obviously the PowerPoint had gone down, but you know, God knew how that was all going to work out. When Solomon's going through this, there's some theologians that say it's not scientific. I would say it is, because actually science is God's science. God's science. And it's repeatable oftentimes, the things that we see. And by the way, if you were to go through, I do not encourage you to live out the test that Solomon went through. And I'll explain that why as well when we get further in here. But I believe it is scientific. He's observed some things. All is vanity. He's gone through life. He's lived it. And he's making statements, observations. There's things that have come up during the course of his life. He's made observations. It's caused him to ask a question. Is life actually all vanity? And because of that, he's formed a hypothesis. Based on everything I have seen, I believe it is. That's what he's been going in on. And being a man of wisdom, God gave him an earthly form of wisdom. It's formed these questions, causing the hypothesis that's driving towards an experiment. I want to know if this is really true. I want to look into these things. I want to find out. And that's essentially what he's doing. So he's going to be getting into now the experiment. He's going to be showing us through the experimental stage in these investigations. Futuristically, and actually kind of throughout this course, he's going to also give us conclusions. He's going to give us conclusions all along the way, but he's actually going to have a segment where he shows us the findings very point blank to us. And then the end result, which is the statement of, what do we do with this? What do we do with these conclusions? What do we do with these findings? And so for that reason, we can say, hey, guess what? This fits the scientific method. 2 Timothy actually talks about how the science of the world is actually no science at all, because God is the one that has defined what science is. It's an observation of the things that God has created. It's the inner workings, the understanding as to how things that we see in creation, how they operate and why they operate that way. Always, true science points back to God, the creator. So it's really kind of interesting that even things like this, we can look at, we can understand what Paul's doing. The introduction of the investigation that we talked about last week. Again, these are 3 points I was going to kind of give you last week. The first one of the introduction of the investigation, from chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, Solomon reestablishes himself as the author and the investigator. Very important here, because he had a special gift from the Lord. I believe that God had in view when, because he's all-knowing, when he gave Solomon the gift of wisdom, when he instilled him with that, God knew full well that it would pay dividends to us still today that opened the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, Proverbs, many of the Psalms. And I believe God knew in full view. And so he makes it known here. And because of that, there's actually certain background information that gives us an understanding. This was a thorough investigation. So it's a good thing to know these things. The question that he had is, what wisdom is there for value of things under the sun, or the things of life, the things of humanity, if you will? What value is there in these things actually? The reason for the research, he's been living these different things, and he's like, there's still something missing. There's something missing. I've been left empty all this point. So what is the value? Is there a value? And that's really the background that walks us into today. I mentioned this from Francis Schaeffer, and I want you to take this statement, and I want you to apply it towards everything that we've talked about up to this point. Both the song that brings out, you know, whatever makes you happy, the Harvard Gazette article that I mentioned, Billy Graham's statement about the clown, and that goes into the psychiatrist, and everything, even with this observation that's been brought up to this point. Think about this statement. Whenever men say they are looking for greater reality, we must show them at once the reality of the true Christianity, of true Christianity, which is that God satisfies. God alone satisfies. How many of us could actually say that our daily life lives out an example of a satisfied relationship by God himself? So investigation number one, individual pleasure, looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's go ahead and take a look at that right now and read it through. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility, or in some of your versions it will say vanity. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. And also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Well, let's take a dive through this text. Again, test number one, if you will, is individual pleasure. I'm just putting up on there as enjoy yourself. This is what he was going to do. For test number one, he was going to do whatever he thought was going to be enjoying for him to do. He was going to indulge. He was going to take in all that he wanted to take in. So the first test, and there's going to be a few different points here. The first test of human life is of human pleasure. He makes that known to us, verse 1, right off the bat. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. So enjoy yourself. We'll just stop there for just a second. Self-pleasure being this very first thing. By the way, as we saw from the article, this is what we see happening in humanity all around us. And again, note, he's already been living this life to a certain degree. He's just going to do it with kind of throwing aside the conscience. He's just going to do whatever comes to mind. Whatever comes to mind, he's going to get rid of anything, any guilt or anything else. He's just going to throw it aside. He's just going to do it. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25, where there is no king, everyone will do what is right in his own eyes. How well does that do in driving each other toward each other to care for one another? It doesn't work. It ends up with strife and chaos and struggle and pain and everything else. And by the way, because we are fallible people and because we do struggle and because we do have limitations, there's a day where you fall. And the moment that you live this life and you've been living it, you'll find that when you fall, no one's there to pick you up. Why? Because they're too concerned with the things that they want to be pleased with. Isn't it awesome that we have a God that we are pleased with him and he is pleased with us? If you come to a personal relationship with him, he's there to walk with you, to take you by the hand, to carry you through difficult times, because life is not a bag of peaches. Self-pleasure, though, we have to understand where this goes. The ongoing characteristic of it is that it will always compound. It will always compound. Go to Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bible. Go to Romans chapter 1. This idea of pleasure for man, and this is going to lead to the very end conclusion as well, is that it's completely empty. There's a reason why I tell you this at the very beginning, and it will come in the second half of verse 1. Notice what happens in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Actually, let's go ahead and let's start in verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. By the way, that word comes up in our text here. This is the Greek version, vain or empty. In their speculations, in their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They were blinded by their own selves and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They began to worship the creation rather than the creator. Listen to verse 24. This is God's response to the depravity of man and those that will not receive him. Therefore, God gave them over. Does it say to Satan? No. This is what it says. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They literally dishonor themselves. They literally destruct themselves. He gives them over to that. For why does he do that? Because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because it just doesn't seem that pleasing at face front. I have to give up myself. I have to become a slave to someone else. I have to care about this God and what he really wants from me. No, I'd rather do what I want to do. And notice that they destroy themselves. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So they begin to worship wrong things. By the way, man is built to worship, and so man will always worship something, including himself at times. By the way, when we do that, what we do, we form another God that doesn't have my name attached to it. Sometimes people grow so far in their pride and arrogance that they literally do, as Nebuchadnezzar did, try to make a god of themselves. Okay? But otherwise, what we do is we form another god that makes us feel good about ourselves, with the ideals and things that align with my own personal interests and my own pleasurable desires. So that way, when I perform those acts, all I'm doing is worshiping the god that I've attached my name to. By the way, there is many Baals in the Old Testament. When we see the word Baal or the name Baal, it's not one god. It was actually a general name for many different forms of god, one of which was satisfied through sexual desires and everything else. And so when you perform an act, it was actually an empowering act in that relationship with Baal, if you will, where you showed power over someone in different ways. You can imagine how that played out. Whether it be human child sacrifice, all these different things, whatever it was that was pleasing to you, you did it in the name of the god that you made with your own hands, with your own intellect, in your own way. Psalm 115 has a lot to say about those idols and those gods that we tend to form in our own lives. We can look back at Old Testament, we can say, yeah, they literally built statues. And by the way, Buddha, still a statue made today, and all these other things, right? But sometimes to actually take them to our own lives and say, Lord, are there idols that I have set up in my own life? That they are empty, they cannot listen, they cannot fulfill the deepest needs of my own personal life. God, I know you can. Would you rid me of those idols? Oftentimes we don't think about that. But notice the progression again of selfish pleasure, self-pleasure, if you will. So it goes on in verse 26 of Romans chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Degrading means it doesn't just stay there, but they continue down that path even further. Even further, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women, burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. By the way, the due penalty, I mean, think about all these different things. At the immediate, you can come up with emptiness and depression and anxiety and AIDS and STDs, all of which, yes, stem out of that site. Sort of thing. But if you think that that's the worst, understand that the lifestyle is one that leads straight to hell. A place that you and I cannot imagine the torment. There's a just penalty that is held up against people that operate against a holy God, the creator of the universe. It's a reality, it's a very sobering reality, but it's one that these people do not have in their view. To a certain degree, they're there shaking their fist at God, mad at him for not letting them do what they want to do. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit according to the knowledge, acknowledging God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the degradation of man. Man destroys himself because he thinks he can operate without the God that created him. Full of pleasure, enjoying himself right on the way to hell. It's sobering to start out with at the very beginning. And look at back now, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, at the second part of verse 1. The second part of verse 1. The result we find in this is given right at the very beginning. There's a reason for it. And behold, it too was futility or vanity. The word futility, the reason why some of you that have vanity in most other places in your Bible in Ecclesiastes, but here you see futility, it's actually the same exact Hebrew word, but it's a slightly different tense. It's said with absolute, meaning it is the culmination or the end result. So this is vanity at its end. This is when you've lived a life of vanity, this is what the product is. And he says it's futility. It's literally left you futile. Vanity, vapor, in this case, futile. It's come to its end. Empty, nothing to show, falling short, depraved. It's amazing to me because we think about some of the nasties of the things of the world today, and we look at them, and we can see continual progression. Nothing new, just more of it, and higher applause to do it. Continually more applause to do these things. The reason I believe that the preacher examiner, Solomon, writes this at the very beginning is just like what I do with my children when I explain to them, as Solomon's doing, about any wrongdoing that I've done during the course of my life. And I'm trying to expose to them, don't do this. It's not that I hide what I did from them. I may not list out, because they're young, every detail. But to that same degree, though, I still set them down. I say, here's something that Daddy did. And before I tell you the full story, I want you to understand it was vanity. It was wrong. It was not good. And I don't want you to do the same thing. And guess what I do at the very end when I'm done telling them? I remind them, do you see that this was vanity, that this was futile, that this was nothing good? Don't do it. This kind of goes back to that generational thing, right? Where we can teach and encourage, right? Young people love the wisdom from those that are before you. It's such a good trait to have. So he asks the question in verse 2. He asks the question in verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? What does it accomplish? And then ultimately, he's going to go into this next phase that he begins, 13 core ways of pleasure that he tests. 13 core ways. So what does pleasure actually accomplish for us? The first thing I want you to see in verse 3, which is, happens technically before the 13 pieces come out. He says this, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Again, he's making statements in there that understand the difference between under heaven and under the sun. Understand those statements as you're going through. But the one I want you to pay attention to, the word in here is the word stimulate or give. And you see it towards the beginning of that verse for yourself. And the word is masak, and it means to cheer on, to draw, to attract, or to gratify, and can even be used in a form of to seize. Like it seizes your mind, it takes grasp of you, it attracts you, it pulls you. And so he's looking to be stimulated or to be pulled towards these things of pleasure. He wants to allow his body to be gratified in however it sees fit. He's cheering himself on to go do whatever he wants to do. We see it in a couple different facets. He names wine as one of them, drunkenness, if you will. Okay, and there's reasons for that. And then the second one is foolishness. Things of foolishness, gratification, things of foolishness, things that are vain is the other thing that he lists out here. And these 13 things are going to fit in those categories as we go through. So starting in verse 4, we see a few things that are listed here. I enlarge my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. The two things we see there, houses and vineyards. And by the way, he was very good at this. Okay, if you can see this picture, I apologize, it's a little bit small from a distance, but right here is a wall that was built by David, and there was a house over here built by David, if you will, the palace, if you will, and this, the temple, was not yet built by David. But then all of a sudden, Solomon comes, who's all of his wisdom, all of his wealth, he expands the borders. So you can see here, this was David, this is what happened to Jerusalem during Solomon's time. There's a major expansion that takes place. The temple was made. And keep in mind, the entire inside of the temple is overlaid with gold. I mean, it is extravagant to the kilt. And you can only imagine what he did inside of his palace that he built. Even bigger, even more extravagant. You have this, they called it the house of or of the trees of Lebanon right here, another beautiful place. You have this other building here. All these structures, all these gardens that are built inside of there that are extravagant to the kilt. We see it on a small map, but really a grand scale. Grand scale. Matter of fact, if you were to go visit Israel, if you were to go to the area of Jerusalem or even surrounding areas, you can find several of the remains of some of these gardens and everything else, just beautiful. Where he had horse corrals or things like that, or whether he had areas of vineyards and trees of all different sorts, but he literally built whatever he could for himself. Verse 5, keep that picture in mind. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Think about it. If you have so much wealth that you can do whatever you want to do with these gardens. I mean, farmers, think about if you had no budget. Anything you wanted to do as a farmer, you could do. And by the way, you could also snap your fingers and say, guys, because you've got servants and everyone else, I'm dreaming this kind of a garden up. This is what I want it to look like. Go do it. And since I have all the money to do it, I can pay someone else to do it. I don't even have to work it myself. I mean, just imagine he had some immaculate gardens. He had some immaculate parks. But this also shows, as we go on in verse 6, it shows some of his innovative side to him, his intellectual innovative side that he had. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself with which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Think about that. He's actually providing some form of like irrigation here. And not just that, they're beautiful. These ponds are not just generic ponds. They're made to be beautiful. You could walk alongside them and enjoy a quote-unquote respite, a man-made respite. You know, we spend a lot of money, people do today, on second homes and everything else. Is it wrong for a person to have a second home? No, there's nothing you can find in Scripture that says it's wrong to have a second home or anything like this. But people think that they can escape the bustle of life and find a peace in going to a vacation home and just being able to sit on a lawn chair. And what they find is they age anyway. The problems don't necessarily go away. I'm just going to go back home to them. And if I remain where I am, everything's going to fall apart. There's going to be more work to do to keep this thing up. He goes on in verse 7. He lists out a few more things that he has. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. By the way, the buying of these, again, just to acknowledge these things doesn't make them right that these things happened. You have to remember that back in that day and age, sometimes slavery was actually a way of paying off debts. So we can't immediately say that what he did was blatantly wrong. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that everything he did was right either. But he has homeborn slaves and he's bought some. Again, there's no money is not an object for him. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Notice how he's touting himself. And by the way, history would record, he had the right to do so in regard that he did have more than anyone before him. And you could even argue to a certain degree that he's had more than many after him, if not all after him. his flocks and his herds. So types of birds and things like that and herds, whether it be sheep, cows, doesn't matter. Goats, all these things, he had more than any before him. He was wealthy and he wanted to indulge in the things that he had. He wanted to take full advantage of it. It'd be like having a credit card with no limit and being able to go out and spend it, not because you're on credit, but because you literally have it to spend. He goes on, he lists out a few more. Verse 8, notice this. He says, also, I collected for myself silver and gold. If you want to know more about that, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 4 through chapter 10. You can read about some of the extravagancies as to what he had. Literally, it's like the silver and gold is coming into him, not just from local sources within Israel paying their taxes or whatever, homage to the king, whatever it may be, but it's also from foreign kings. And it literally is coming from foreign places in truckloads. I mean, just imagine if truckload after truckload of gold is coming in. At some point, you'd have to say, is gold even worth anything? I didn't even know that much gold existed. How is it special? To a certain degree, it didn't really hold its place anymore because he had so much of it. He had so much of it. So silver and gold. But it goes on and says something else. And the treasure of kings and provinces. By the way, this treasure isn't more silver and gold. These are specialty items. I personally believe some of these treasures of foreign lands, kings and princes and all these sorts of things, so these different provinces, sometimes I think it was sacred articles of different gods. It's obvious that that was already taking place. We know from Scripture that he's the one that brought in a lot of the pagan worship through letting women that he took on enjoy serving their gods, and he would actually go and serve with them. So we don't know what these special items are of treasure, but for sure there's a plenty room here to say that these might even be sacred articles to foreign gods, false gods. And yet he's indulging in all of it. I assume many of those, matter of fact, back in that day and time, it would be a peace offering, if you will, if a country would come to you or a nation would come to you, and they would give you a special gift and desire peace with you. And during the time of Solomon's reign, there was a peace in Israel because they were seen as powerful and wise and everything else, everything that God provided. Solomon had forgotten that, though. And so instead of standing against these nations that were coming to him desiring peace with him because he is mighty and powerful and doing as God intended him to do with foreign nations that were nasty and depraved, instead, he receives peace offerings from them. And again, this is more reason why I would say some of these treasures, these special things of kings and provinces, are probably these sacred articles, things of that nature from foreign gods and foreign kingdoms. So he takes these things on. He goes further. He says, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And you may find this, depending on what version you have, reading it slightly differently. But this is why it's always good to go back to original text and see what it's talking about. So you have two different sorts of things that are mentioned here. The first is singers, entertainers. Okay, these are not just people that just sing. Okay, these are people that dance routines, everything. In your courts, there's specialty dancers, all this. Undoubtedly, because of Solomon and everything around him and what we know from even other forms of kings, more than likely, not just singers, but these dancers, and they were probably very lewd in what they did in front of the king. Nasty, depraved. But he wanted his mind to constantly be set on the things that pleased him most during that season of life. Again, he removed the filter. For the purposes of experimentation, he decided to remove the filter of anything that seemed to please him. And the second category that you see there, you would see the word all sorts, or in NASB, as I have, it says in the pleasures of men, many concubines. And the word is sita, and it means wife, concubine, or harem. And that's why in most versions you'll see many concubines listed in there. It's actually speaking generically of the 1,000 women that Solomon had in his life. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That comes out of 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. He did not hold back from any pleasure he desired in life. None at all. None at all. And we see one last one here. It goes in verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. I want you to understand this is fame. The pleasure of fame. Being famous. Having more than everyone else. Having everyone look up to you. Thinking that you are something great. There's a lot of trouble that came on the nation of Israel because of the sins of Solomon. Solomon didn't directly see the wrath of God in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar did. I believe to a certain degree it probably would have been a benefit to him, although the Lord saw fit not to do it. But Nebuchadnezzar, through the humbling, when he's standing out over his kingdom, he's looking over his kingdom, and he says, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I got. And he's treating himself like a god, and he had already been warned about that. And so what happens? He becomes like a cow in his mind, and he begins to graze. He goes mad until he realizes God is over all and there is no other. A lot of people think that Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord after the fiery furnace when he says, behold, the God of the Hebrews, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as you ought to know them, that he is above all gods. Notice he didn't acknowledge him as the singular and only God. Nebuchadnezzar had not yet understood that there is no other God. And so he begins to still worship himself as a form of a god. And that's why he ends up going out on his rooftop, displaying his fame and flaunting it before the God creator of the universe, not knowing that. And God humbled him. But Solomon, he's exposing here, he loves his own fame too. He indulged in his own fame and all the praise that he got from men. He loved the foreign people coming to him, kings, queens, loved them coming for advice. He loved his wisdom. Notice that's what it says. My wisdom also stood by me. He's flaunting his wisdom. You need advice? Come to me for advice. I got it. I was listening to another article, and it really challenged me in a big way. But the interesting thing is, I was listening to Paul Washer on this. He was preaching a sermon on this. And he said one of the greatest challenges he ever received was actually when he was down as a missionary. And one of the local churches down there that he had been growing alongside and working with, the pastor came up to him one day. And he said, you know, Pastor, or Brother Washer, one of the things that I want to pray for you and I can would encourage you to pray for is pride. And Paul's like, what are you talking about? I love God. And the guy proceeded on to ask him the question, when someone comes to you for counseling, what do? He goes, well, before he could say open the word, he said, exactly. It's not about you. He goes, have you ever thought about driving them to the God who gives that advice? It's interesting, we want fame even in religious circles. So again, we need to consider some of these things, and as foolish and as pleasure-filled as they might be, could these in any way be in our life, even as believers? And it moves on to another segment here. He begins to say in verse 10, the statement given the breadth of all the research, He says this in verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. Notice, he's patting himself on the back. This is his attitude during all this pleasure. Well, I deserve it. I am the most wise guy. I do give the best counsel. I'm able to provide the people with the most. So I guess I deserve it. All these women, they keep coming to me, so I might as well receive them. They kind of want me. I might as well want them back, whatever it may be. They keep bringing in the trucks loads of gold, so I might as well spend it. He tells us that the breath was that he held back nothing. This is how we know the filter was removed. He says this at the end to remind us that this test was done to the nth degree. There was nothing from letting this experiment or this test be done without things coming to light. This is why I tell you, there's no need to test this route anymore. This is his result, the result, the determination of the test, comes out in verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities. Stop there for a moment. Thus I considered, or then I looked, as you may read in your Bible. The word in the Hebrew means to turn or to look or to regard and consider. It means you've given full attention. You've taken your mind from the things that were or are, and you've turned full attention to something. And as a good scientist or a person that's wise ought to do with the data that they've got, they look back at it, and they're observing what they have out of it, or what's the product of it, what's come out of it. Remember that question at the very beginning? What was the question at the very beginning? What does this accomplish? What does it provide? What does pleasure accomplish or provide? And notice what his statement is. So all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Different than the statement said towards the beginning about under heaven, he's saying specifically as under the sun, meaning without God in view, holding on to that, this was all vanity. Everything that I did, anything that I did that was under the sun, by the way, when he removed the filter, he removed the God that gave him the filter. And this is why everything that he did was done underneath the sun without God in view. The God that built things to be enjoyed, like relationships with spouses. The God that provides a house for you to live in. Or even a garden to be able to enjoy the produce of and everything else. When you remove the filter that teaches you about the God creator of the universe, this is what happens. You end up at the end of your life realizing it's empty. It's actually got nothing to show for it. No hope of the future. So why is it vanity? There's no end. He was never satisfied. And there was zero fulfillment in everything that was accomplished, as grand as it may have seemed at the time. He was never satisfied. He was always left wanting. This makes me really think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. If you have your Bible, turn there real quick here as we close. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I'm almost sure that most of you know this passage. I'm going to start in verse 15. We'll just read through verse 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's a command. If anyone loves the world... By the way, that encompasses, it encompasses everyone. If anyone, singular and total, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is interesting. Why is it that? It's because there is a worship of the creature or the creator. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. That's why it's vanity. And also its lusts. By the way, this is the metaphysical, because the lust has to speak of the mind, the things that a person perceives or thinks in their humanness. The way of the world, both physically and the things that it perceives on its own apart from God, it's all fading away. It's going to be done away with. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a promise. There's an end. There's a satisfying end. There's a goal that we're pressing towards, right? There's a finish line. And it comes with a great reward. There's actually produce. There's something there to be seen for it. It's a wonderful text to be able to go to. I want you to consider something as we close this out. Pleasure seeking comes in many forms, but always leaves the same result. It doesn't matter what form of pleasure it is that you're seeking, or if it's many pleasures that you're seeking. Every one of them will always leave you with the same result. Consider this. Solomon didn't go after one pleasure. He went after all of them at once. Some of us, we might have to think in our lives that we can only go after one or two of those pleasures because that's all that our money will afford. He went after every one of them, still with the same result that you and I would find today. Emptiness. And deeper longing for more of what also leads to more emptiness. That's all it does. By the way, if you drink a lot of pop, you know why restaurants love selling you pop? Because you'll want more, and you'll want more, and you'll want more. Why? Because it's literally built into what it is as a drink. That's why they do a lot of what they do. They want you to desire more. It's never satisfied. It's never satisfying, right? And it's just going to lead you to more of that. But you want it more for some reason. That's the world for us. And when we indulge and we desire to go after pleasures and things that God has graciously given us, rather than thanking him and being content, as we talked about last week, we pursue these things even more so. So what do? We come to the well. John chapter 4, what did Jesus tell the woman at the well? He was talking to her about living water. And he who comes to him for that living water will thirst no more. There'll be no more thirst. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount. I love this as well. So I'm going to read this one to you. There's a list of different things, but as it pertains to the pleasures of life and some of the things that happen in our life, I thought this verse in particular is one that fits the message well. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. It's interesting to me, again, when we consider the statements made throughout this, and we're considering the pleasures. We're going to get into so many more things, but this one in particular, the pleasures of life. When you consider these things, he's telling you all along the way, planting this foreshadowing bit under heaven, God ought to be in view. Unfortunately, he wasn't, and so my end result, as far as we can see from those things done under the sun, which was without God in view, as awesome as I thought it was in the moment, it left me empty at the end. So again, pleasure seeking comes in many forms, but always leaves the same result. Emptiness and deeper longing for more of what also leaves to more emptiness. So what ought we do? Come to the well. As Jesus Christ himself, who perfectly satisfies our every need and gives us a hope and a promise for the future. Let's pray.